was a few months ago. In fact, it was back in the fall, and I do this every fall. I start praying about a new series of studies that I have never developed before. One of my goals as I got a little aged was to not rely on past messages. And I always wanted to keep fresh with new messages. And the Lord's always faithful in those months. And for some reason, he put Psalm 139 on my heart. And so I take January, and the first few things I do when I go south, I lock myself in and I just pour out and study in prayer. And so that's where these messages are coming from with you today. And I just hope in some sense that this Psalm 139 gets a hold and grips your heart and mind like it has mine in the last few months. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different here this morning, and that is, first of all, you're going to have to tell me whether you remember doing this, all right? So if the Pastor Josiah or a music leader came up here 35, 40, 45 years ago, you know what he'd say? Okay, turn in your hymn books to hymn number such and such. Now, I just want to ask a quick question, not embarrassing anyone. How many do not even know what I'm talking about, a hymn book, okay? Probably some of you. But many of us grew up that way. And I can remember, especially when you would say, turn to hymn number 270. And I would say, yes, because it's one of my favorite hymns. It is well with my soul. And but then came the next thing. Anytime there were four stanzas or five stanzas or six in a hymnal, they'd say what? Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and whatever. Every time they sang It Is Well With My Soul, they'd say, let's do 1, 2, and 4. And then I wanted to scream because the third stanza is my favorite stanza in any hymn written. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. You know it. So anyway, what I'm going to do today is ask you to turn in your Hebrew hymnal to the book of Psalms, because that's what the Psalms is, really. It's a Hebrew Jewish hymn book. And that's what we're going to be camped out here in Psalm 139. I've always thought as I've read the Psalms, and I made it a practice for many years and still do it, not every year or every month, but I would take five psalms a day, 30 days in a month, say. I'd read five psalms a day and one proverb. And I would do that for 30 days, quite a few months. And if you do that, you cover all 150 psalms, and you also cover Proverbs as 31 chapters. And I always felt with Psalms, I needed someone to really tug up my emotions and touch my heart. And then with Proverbs, man alive, do we need wisdom, right? And it just causes you to think the way the Lord thinks. And so when I come to the book of Proverbs and throughout it, I think the reason it means so much to us expresses in words that I find hard to articulate how I'm feeling. If you'd ask me, what are you feeling inside? Sometimes the words are hard to describe. But then I read the Psalms and I see the deepest emotions of heart and soul with joyful praise. And then just sorrow expressed when you're experiencing sorrow. When you've been grieving, someone has died, someone has been lost, someone's been hurt, someone got diagnosed. And you're going through that, then suddenly a psalm will touch your heart and you're immersed in that grief or fear or doubt or even sin. And we've been disobedient to the Lord. And then always with the psalms, you get that expression of great hope that's ahead. There's always hope. You know, no matter who you're talking to, I spent a lot of time in prison. You know that. And boy, you talk about a place you can lose hope. I mean, it's dark. It's hard. I mean, life seems like it's come to it. Life seems like, is there anything worth living for? And to be able to go in and say, Bob, but there's always hope. There's hope. And that hope is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this statement, the psalmist knew far less about God than we do. and yet he loved him a great deal more. Now, I don't know if you say prove it, I can't. But it just as you go through the psalm, you see this deep, intimate relationship the psalmist has with his creator and how he loved the Lord God, Jehovah. And here we are, in many cases, 3,000 years later. And we know so much more about God. They didn't have Isaiah. They didn't have many of the minor prophets. They surely didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the New Testament. We've got the full revelation. And yet I read this and I'm convicted that he seemed to love God a whole lot more than I do. It's possible to know about God without loving him. Remember, Pastor Rob spoke and we tuned into every service that we could. And I remember you speaking on John 17, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And I remember Rob mentioning that different words for know in the New Testament. The Greek oida means an intellectual knowledge. You know the facts, you can write them down, the answers. But I love that Greek word gnosko. That's experiential knowledge. That's the knowledge that says, I not only know it in my head, I know it in my heart. And that's the kind of knowledge that we want so that it leads us to really love God with all our heart. And by the way, you can love God with all your heart and go to hell. You know that, don't you? Especially if you come from a system of a major denomination that teaches you that loving God is what saves you. No. There was a woman who really loved God, but she didn't know him. But then she put her faith in God, in Christ, and she was saved. It's trust in Christ alone that saves you. And out of that trust surely develops a great love for God as well. So I hope your love for God will be increased in the next few weeks. Now we know all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable to us. But Psalm 139 is a chapter that is unique in that what it does to me, it has connected me so deeply and personally with the Lord these last several months and with the God who created us. And as we think of who he is and how great he is, and we sing about that, yet now when we come to a psalm like this, it takes us into this personal relationship that God longs for you to have and me to have with him. I love the way Wiersbe breaks down some of the books of the Bible and the outlines. But you know, when you look at Psalm 139, if you have a copy of it, you'll see that you don't need anybody else, including me, to break it down for you. Because David, who wrote the psalm, did you know he wrote over half the psalms? 150 psalms, and he wrote up to, they say, maybe up to 80. But here David breaks it down for us. Do you see it? 1 to 6, 24 verses, and they all break down into 4 parts, 6 verses each. And so God knows us intimately. We cannot deceive him. That's 1 to 6. God knows us, is with us constantly. Can't escape him. He made us wonderfully. We cannot ignore him. God judges us righteously. We cannot dispute him. By the way, when I mentioned it as well, my soul will sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Well, just alert you, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3 in this hymn book of Hebrew, okay? Won't be there for chapter 4. And if you read chapter 4 and get into it, you'll be, he ducked out. He copped out on us. No, that's not exactly true. It is a very difficult portion of scripture, but it's powerful as well. Now, if we are sitting in a theology class, what we would do is we take that very outline, but we use a couple hard words that some of you younger people or new Christians may not be too familiar with. And so those words are this. In verse 6, we see God's omniscience. Now, omni simply means we talk about the three omnis, it means all. So when we say he's omniscient, it means he's all-knowing. When we say he's omnipresent, 7 to 12, It means he's present everywhere at once. When we say that he's omnipotent, it means he's all powerful. There's nothing God can't do except one thing, and that is God can never contradict himself. His attribute together can never contradict one another. He is always consistent. But what I want us to move is from that academic, those academic words, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And I want us to move into the personal truths that are spoken with the personal pronouns, my, I, mine. Now, we believe David wrote this psalm. Most scholars agree with that. And I don't know about you, but I picture in my mind the sweet singer of Israel sitting down and maybe having the harp in his lap on the left and maybe a utensil to write on a scroll and to pen these words down. And thank God they were preserved for us today. So I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 139, and I'm going to read it aloud, and you follow along in verses 1-6 because they're powerful. O Lord, you have searched our hearts and known us. Lord, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. You know our path and lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. And the best part, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, O Lord, is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. Father, may the reading of your word and the meditation upon it be a blessing to you and to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So three thoughts I want to convey with you this morning about the knowledge and how God knows you intimately. We are perfectly known, perfectly. So we say God knows us instantly, we cannot deceive him. But you know what, the more I've thought on that, I want to change Wiersbe's second part. That when he talks about God knows us intimately, what kept coming to me was this. As I really thought on that, God knows me like no one else knows me. He knows the worst about me and you. Man, I wish there were things in my life I did. I wish so much I didn't do them. They haunt me to this day. Remember when Rob talked? Well, he knows Katie really well. But no one knows another person like God knows us. There are things I wouldn't share with you or anybody in here. It's not that I'm proud. In fact, I'm ashamed. And yet God knows all about it. And rather than that thought, well, I can't deceive him. I know that. I can deceive you. I can't deceive God. I want to say God knows us intimately, but he still loves us. That's what comes across to me. He knows all about me, and yet he still loves me. So he says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. It's kind of the word you might use of a prosecuting attorney, but it's not meant in that vein. Just God knows me and he searched me. And when he dwells on that at the end, I hope we all leave. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. It is high. You are endlessly fascinating to God. If you're a young child here, sitting here, a teenager, a young person, or an elderly person, God has never lost his fascination with you. He's never got tired of you. He searches you. He knows you. He even says, continue to search yourself as we come to the table. This is the God whose eye is on the sparrow. Another psalmist says he keeps your tears in a bottle. I don't know all that means. I just know he is acquainted with our sorrow and he's acquainted with our grief. And yet he went to the cross to bear those sins and share in that grief. And I can't wait till the third week when we get to see God as a seamstress. And he's got some knitting needles. And he's weaving everything together, young lady, in your womb when you conceive. And he's forming that child that is a human being at conception. Putting it all together, crocheted, stitch by stitch. This is a God for whom there are no anonymous sheep. There's no nobodies. Nobody's a write-off. No one's lost in the crowd. I think his favorite number isn't seven, but it's one. One lost sheep, one lost silver coin, one lost son. And God knows them perfectly. Two things we miss when we're down south, you, the body, the church, the pastor. And then ministry, my favorite, going to jail. I just belong in jail, you know it. That's all there is to it. And I had a letter waiting for me from Chaplain Dave over at Barnstable. We've got as fine as any chaplain as I know in our local jail, in Dave Robbins. And he talked about sharing some of experiences on Holy Week. And men and women are sensitive to times like that, Easter, Christmas, etc. And he shared the Passion of Christ that week. And then he was even able to show the film, The Passion of Christ, that Mel Gibson produced years ago. I remember the first time I saw it, just came out. I was in Bristol, Virginia, at a meeting with a major donor. And I went, Muriel and I went, and we saw it was the first night it was showing. And I remember when they were beating him and beating Christ, scourging him, ripping flesh off him. I honest to goodness, I almost stood up and I wanted to stand up and say, stop it, stop it. Why are you doing that? I can remember after the film was over, no one moved for 10 minutes because of the suffering of Christ. And the prisoners over in Barnstable House of Corrections, they were blown away at the beating of Jesus. A young man named Mike struggled to believe that people were so evil that they could do so much harm to a man who never did anything wrong. And he thought the movie of Jerusalem must have taken too much liberty. And then he said this. Mike said to Dave, Jesus suffered for no good reason. Seize the opportunity. Man, did Dave seize it. Oh yes. Oh, yes, there was a divine reason why he suffered. And Mike looked at him, and then Dave said, Mike, he suffered for you. And Mike just began sobbing, just crying. Dave says, Mike, what's going on? Mike replied, quoting his words, no one has ever done anything nice for me, never mind taking a beating for me. And then as he understood substitutionary atonement, trusting Christ alone, And a few minutes later, he passed from death into life. I can't wait to meet Mike on Tuesday, born again. Jesus says to Mike, I know my sheep. Oh, he knows us perfectly. I call them by name. Is your name Mike or Bill or Mary or Sue? I call them by name. No one's forgotten. We're perfectly known. We're also personally known. Look at verses 2-4. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up, you search out my path when I lie down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even as I preach it, I say, how can that be? How can there be 8 billion people in the world and he knows every word that every person has even thought of saying, even if he didn't say it? He's not the man upstairs. He's the God of glory. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Dare I say, he deserves and wants our worship and the knee that bows before him. We're personally known, active and passing, lying down, sitting down, moving around, down the path, knows my thought, acquainted with all my ways, knows the words I speak even before I speak them. Jesus even adds, he knows your prayers before you pray them. Remember he said back in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows what things you need before you even ask. He knows everything you're going to do tomorrow, today, next week, next month, next year, every moment of your day. He knows everything about you, what you'll do, and he knows when you will die. No one's going to change that. No one can change it. He even knows the number of hairs on our head. He sees everything, the good, the bad, the ugly. But he still loves you. Beautiful chorus, Lisa, isn't it? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave us life. What more could he do? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. I used to marvel when I heard that one of the greatest theologians ever, Charles Spurgeon, on his deathbed, when they asked him, what's your favorite hymn? I thought for sure it would be, O mighty fortress is our God, or holy, 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 or great is thy faith. You know what his favorite hymn was? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Kind of comes down to that, doesn't it? In a few minutes, Pastor James is going to lead us in the communion service. And in the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Episcopal Church, before communion, the pastor or officiant says in his opening prayer, and here are the words, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, there it is, we come to you. That's a good way, isn't it? That's a good word. Before I take this bread and this cup, you know, no secrets. And Lord, where I failed, I confess. Where I have not a proper relationship with others, I will make it right. Because you know all things. When you visit Washington, D.C., you've got to see one of my favorite sites, which is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's an awesome place. It's a moving place. It's an emotional place. Started in World War I, when they took the remains of a soldier, they had no idea what his name was, anything about him, no dog tags, nothing. So he became buried there, and he became the first one in the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Then in World War II, they took another one, remains of an unknown soldier. They buried him. So now there's two there. Then at the Korean War, they added the third. Vietnam War, they added the fourth, but the only distinction is in the 1980s, after the fourth who represented the Vietnam War was buried. Through DNA, they were able to find out who he was, and it was a first lieutenant by the name of Michael Blassie. So they removed his remains from the Tomb of the Unknown. But now the three are still remaining there. No one knows their name. No one knows when they were born. No one knows when they died. No one knows. But somebody knows. The one who holds and beholds the unnoticed sacrifices and sufferings in this world. On the tomb sarcophagus, West Side features this inscription. Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. It's wonderful, the radical wonder that the radicals haven't tried to get that, those last few words removed, huh? Known to God. How wonderful it is to be known by God, personally known, and received your personal knowledge of him. You know him? Do you really know him? Have you been born again? Have you passed from death unto life? Have you crossed over that line? Perfect knowledge, personal knowledge, and I close with purposely known. Verses 5 and 6. These are some of my favorites. You hem me in. I remember reading that thing, what in the world is he saying? You hem me in behind and before. And then I just love those words that follow. You lay your hand upon me. Just beautiful. The Hebrew word has a twofold meaning, and I did a lot of study on this. It is often used, number one, of a military siege or fortification. A closely related word in the Hebrew is translated rock or strength, even as God is called in Psalm 18:2, that very same term used for him in its noun form. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. The psalmist is saying, when he says, you hem me in, he's saying, you besiege me. You surrounded me on all sides. You remember? During the Civil War, Union forces under General Ulysses Grant laid siege to the Confederate Fort Donelson in Tennessee. And the Confederates were completely surrounded all around. They tried a few little loopholes to escape. It didn't work. And finally, they saw they were doomed. And so they sent a messenger with a note to General Ulysses Grant. And the note basically tried to arbitrate a surrender that would be less than full surrender. Here was the response of General Grant, who would have none of it. It was a terse note. No terms, but unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted. I propose to move immediately upon your works. I am, sir, very respectfully, your obedient servant. Kind of says it all, doesn't it? A little over a week ago, Miro and I finally watched the movie, The Most Reluctant Convert. Have you seen it? If you haven't, you got to. You can get it on Amazon Prime. Pay $3.25. It talks about his conversion, C.S. Lewis, in terms of a long siege resulting in a blessed surrender. He was raised in a home. His granddaddy was a preacher on his mother's side. He was raised in a very strict home. His mom died at the age of 10. It was devastating to him. His dad was a pretty stern man, quite stern man, but very regimented, very much do this and do that. Not too many for kind words or accommodating words. And so he went to the finest of schools over in England. But from a child, he fought Christianity. But if you see the film, you'll see it where, as I call in the poem, the Hound of Heaven, that's the Holy Spirit, the Hound of Heaven kept after C.S. Lewis. He would not let him go. He kept pressing him, just like a General Grant pressing Fort Donelson, surrounding. No matter where Lewis went, God was there ahead of him. Finally, he wrote, and these are his words, I gave in and admitted that God was God. There it is, right? God is God. You're not. Now, what are you going to do about it? And he knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. The hardness, I love this, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And God's compulsion is our liberation. The reason I love using that is because C.S. Lewis refers to this very verse. You hemmed me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. There's a second sense of the way the word hem is used in the Bible, and it's used often in a protective barrier. God hemmed David on every side so that nothing could approach David's life except God allowed it to happen. Because God purposely knows each of us. Don't you feel sorry for people that don't know God and his purpose for their life? Just floundering through life, then coming to the end of it with an eternal hell? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. God has a purpose for all. Some of you know we lost our oldest grandson 2 years ago. Yesterday would have been his 27th birthday. So it was a hard day. What I wouldn't do? Just hug him one more time. But my heart especially goes out to my daughter, the mother. And I shared with her some thoughts. She's down there with her grandson, grandson. Tennessee, they were having a nice time away. And so what do you write? What can you say you haven't said? But you know you've got to share something for your heart. But as I've watched what's happened the last 2 years, I see God at work, working out his purposes. I was reading about the death of Samuel last week, and I read where, it didn't say this, but I said it, that God used Samuel more in his death than he did his whole life. And I thought to myself, God is never doing one thing. Are you with me on that? Somebody dies. Somebody you love dies. That's not the one thing that God is just doing. So many things come out of that seed, and if the seed doesn't die and go into the ground, how can it bring forth fruit? And God is moving, and that was my message to my daughter. I won't live to see it. None of us probably will, should the Lord tarry. But out of one little something, event, God is doing a whole bunch of other things that will accomplish his greater purposes for his glory. How do you respond to this message? I hope you do it. I hope you do it with the words of David. I hope one word comes to your mind this morning. That word is wonder. The wonder of God. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Every time I read that yesterday, the tears came and I dropped to my knees. It's too wonderful. It's high. I can't attain it. I want to grab it and by its legs and pull it down so I get it all, but it's too high. J.I. Packer wrote in Knowing God, "Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an all-knowing, ever-present God." We like this song. He's got the whole world in his hands. Better than that, he's got you in his omnipotent hand. Got your child. He's got the unborn. He's got the fallen soldier. I just love what Packer said. Life becomes an awesome business. I hope life is an awesome business for you every day. So what are you going to do? Look at it two ways. Say, well, this is terrifying reality to me. I'm out of here. Or this is unbelievable privilege. That he knows me, but I can know him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I'm amazed. I'm astounded at all. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination." Father, this is an unbelievable privilege. You've got 8 billion people to look after, and you know our every thought. You care that much about each of us. This is wonderful, Father. It's high. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you for giving us an inkling of it, and now help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name.